Anyway, let me pray, and we're going to get into Revelation once again. You guys have been so good hanging in there for so long in the book of Revelation. God, we just thank you for your word. Give us open hearts, attentive minds. God, this is one of those messages that I wrestled with for 2 weeks and praying just, God, what are you saying to me? What are you saying to us as a church? And so help us. To hear your voice today in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are not going to take time to read all three chapters. We're covering chapter 17, 18, and 19 today. But I did a wedding yesterday. It was one of those weeks just packed full of stuff. And I love doing weddings. But when you think about it, 45% of the people that get married over the last couple of years will get divorced. And the average marriage in America is only about 8.5 years. How many of you would go to a restaurant if there was a sign that said 45% of the people that eat here will get food poisoning? I mean, think about it. But I love doing weddings because I always require premarital counseling. I sit down with them for roughly 6 hours over a few months of just talking about marriage, talking about what it means to have a healthy relationship. But as I was doing the wedding, I was thinking about what we're talking about here in the book of Revelation. It is so important that we understand a first century wedding because there's so much imagery in Revelation that is drawn from the first century culture, both Roman and Hebrew. In the first century, marriages started off, and you might remember this from the Christmas story, by what is called betrothal. Joseph got betrothed to marry. It's not a word we use, but it is, in first century anyway, very binding. It is much more binding than an engagement. In fact, you had to get a legal divorce if you were betrothed in the first century and you decided, hey, made a mistake, I want out. But after the betrothal, there was this, what is called interval period. And this is where the guy would go pay his dowry to the father. He would go and get prepared, get his house prepared. If he lived with his parents, they would have to build a little extra section so they could get prepared. And meanwhile, the woman would be preparing herself to be the bride. And then after this interval period, the groom would show up with this entourage of his best friends, and there would be trumpets and celebration and singing, and he would come claim his bride and then take her back home. And the imagery is beautiful because it's the same imagery of Christ who paid the dowry. The dowry was paid with his actual blood. He came and paid the price. And then he went back to his father's house, promising to come again. In fact, Jesus uses this imagery many times of this wedding, preparing for the wedding, the bride being ready, not caught off guard when the groom shows up to claim her. And then they go back and they have what is called the wedding feast, which includes the marriage supper. And they did marriages right. I mean, I was kind of, I was really tired yesterday, and I'm just like, I got to get out of here. But we're at Maggiano's down at in San Jose, and it's like really, really good food, but it's getting late, and I want to watch the baseball game, which was a waste of time. And I had to wrap up my message, and I was just a little stressed. But they would celebrate for 7 days sometimes, or even more. But as I said, this is such a beautiful picture of the church. For those of us who have accepted Christ, we are the bride of Christ. But we are is it this interval period right now? We're waiting for the groom to return and claim us as his bride. And when that day happens, we will be with the Lamb at the marriage supper of the Lamb, where there's going to be food, great food, more food. And so God has always, what's interesting is you read both Old Testament and New Testament, God has always wanted to relate to us in terms of a husband and a wife. It's very, very intimate. It's the most intimate relationship that you'll have in this life. It's supposed to be anyway. What's interesting is that not only did Jesus tell many stories about the wedding feast and referring to us as the bride, but maybe the most prominent one actually comes in the Old Testament. There's a really interesting story in the book of Hosea. Some of you might be familiar with it, but Hosea was a prophet of God. And when you think about it, it kind of sucks to be a prophet of God. God is asking you to do things that, you know, most people don't want to do. And in this case, he asked him to marry a prostitute. Imagine that. And then, I'll go through the story real quick, but she got pregnant 3 times, but not by him. Yeah, exactly. The first kid was Jezreel. I won't get into that, but listen to the names had a lot of meaning in those days. The second name was Lo-Ruhumah, which means not loved. Imagine naming your child not loved. And then he says, I will no longer show love to the people of Israel or forgive them. And then she had another child, and he said, name this one Lo-Ami, which means not my people. For Israel is not my people, and I am not their God. By the way, Hosea was a prophet during the time after the civil war between Israel and Judah. And so you had kind of 2 nations. You had Judah and you had Israel. And God is trying to warn Israel, wake up. You are committing prostitution with me, following these other gods, following these other belief systems. You are like this prostitute. But I want you to see that the imagery that God gives us here in Hosea is not an image of an angry God, but an image of a God who is a jilted lover. In fact, you flip a couple pages ahead and you get to chapter 3, and it's almost like God can't handle it. He just said, you're not my child, I no longer love you, but then he says this in chapter 3, Hosea, go and love your wife again. Even though she commits adultery with another lover, this will illustrate that the Lord still loves Israel. Even though the people have turned to other gods and love to worship them. You know, if God or Jesus showed up to celebrate recovery, we'd say, hey, you're an enabler here. you have been cheated on over and over and over, and yet God keeps coming back. But what we see in Hosea is similar to what we see in Revelation. Eventually, God's patience comes to an end. But again, he's not an angry God. He's a jilted lover who desperately wants his people to love him back. Not because he's needy or needs that somehow. It is his nature to love. And in similar fashion in Revelation, we hear a story not about an angry God who's out to get revenge, but we see a story of a jilted lover, a lover who is patient, not willing that anyone should suffer, but even God's patience comes to an end. And so the image that we get in chapter 17 and 18, we see God's patience has come to that end. And we see the final act of justice. Already in Revelation, we've seen these enemies of God's people and the enemies of God. We've seen the dragon. We've seen the beast that came up out of the land, the beast that came up out of the water. And we see these people with the 666 on their forehead or their hand who are enemies of God and enemies of God's people. And now we see a final one, a fifth one. We're going to see a prostitute. And then in chapter 18, we see this beautiful vision of heaven. Once again, just as we saw in chapter 4, chapter 7, chapter 14 and 15, we get this window of heaven and the beauty and the worship and the celebration and the peace. And evil has been done with. Evil has been taken care of. God has brought his final justice. So while we can't read all of chapter 17, 18, and 19 this morning, I do want to give you 2 little snippets from 17 and from 19. And so Revelation chapter 17, I'm going to start right from verse 1. I'm just going to read the first couple of verses. One of the 7 angels who had poured out the 7 bowls, which represented God's justice, came over and spoke to me. Come with me, he said, and I will show you the judgment that is going to come on the great prostitute who rules over many waters. When Revelation talks about waters, it's often talking about just the masses of people. It's talking about humanity. The kings of the world have committed adultery with her, and the people who belong to this world have been made drunk by the wine of her immorality. And so He's setting us up. Who's the prostitute? What is the prostitute? This image of this prostitute on this dragon with 10 horns and 7 heads. But then we jump forward into Revelation 19, and this is what it says in verse 6. Then I heard again what sounded like the shout of a vast crowd, or the roar of mighty ocean waves, or the crash of loud thunder. Praise the Lord, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice, and let us give honor to Him. For the time has come, and here it is, for the wedding feast of the Lamb, and His bride has prepared herself. She is given the finest of pure white linen to wear, representing purity, cleanliness, forgiveness. For the fine linen represents the good deeds of God's holy people. Now, I want you to remember that Revelation, it is a letter, it is an apocalypse, meaning it is an unveiling. It's unveiling who Jesus really is. But it is also a politically subversive letter. John is intentionally using graphic language because he wants to grab our attention. He wants to shake us and wake us up and make us feel something. And sometimes art has a way of doing that. Ryan shared very beautifully how sometimes the words, we find trouble conveying our feelings to God, our emotions, and we lack the words, but then a song or a poem or a piece of art can just give us the words that we lack. Here is a picture. I Googled Revelation chapter 17 and hit images, and here's one of the most popular ones that came up. But you have to remember, this John is trying to give us truth in these images. And we get caught up in the image, and we make the mistake in trying to interpret Revelation if we focus too much on the image. It's what is the image pointing to? What is the truth or the reality that the image represents? It reminded me of political cartoons. This one, I did a big search, and it was fascinating. There were political cartoons that go back 200-300 years. Not knowing the political situation or the governmental situation or what was going on culturally at that time, these political cartoons were impossible to figure out. But yet they meant something at that time. Here is one. It was short and quick and simple. It says, Berlin had a terrific wall, as former President Trump met with the German Chancellor, Merkel, I think that's her name. Maybe you heard this in the news. Back in 2007, there was a cartoonist, not very well known, drew this cartoon. His name is Lars, and I forget his last name, but he drew an image of Muhammad with a body of a dog. Since 2007, he has had to have police escorts everywhere he goes. He's been under police supervision and custody ever since 2007. Just last week, mysteriously, he and the two police officers that were with him veered into the traffic oncoming and hit a massive truck and died instantly. So maybe there's something there. I'm not a conspiracy theorist, but nevertheless, the idea is that these images remind me of political cartoons. They are images that are meant to point to something that we need to try to figure out what is being said. We have this dragon and this prostitute, and we already know that the dragon represents Satan and his power and his dominion over the earth. And then we have the beast, which seem to represent government or the state. And here's the message of Revelation chapter 17. The dragon, the beast, the prostitute want to do anything and everything they can to divert our loyalty and our devotion to Christ and to give it and redirect it to anything else, like perhaps the government or a false religion. And then it talks about this dragon with this message on the on the forehead. And whenever something is written on the forehead, it's usually referring to ideology, belief systems. And then when something is written on the forehead, it is usually the action that stems from that ideology. And as you read through this, you hear about these seven heads and these seven hills. And at first, It is very confusing to us, but if you're a first century reader, you're reading this and you know exactly who the prostitute is. It's Rome. It's Rome. Interestingly, Rome was built on seven hills. In fact, Romans used to celebrate the festival of the seven mountains. Kings from other parts of the world would come to Rome and bow before the emperor and give allegiance to the Roman Empire. There was opulence, wealth, modernity. And I want you to pay attention here because John, if you read through chapter 17, John is captivated by the prostitute. He's not repulsed. He's actually, whoa, he's amazed. He's stunned. The angel has to come and say, hey, wake up. Let me tell you the truth about who this prostitute is. And so John is warning the readers and warning us, don't be drawn by the siren song of Babylon, the prostitutes. All you have to do is give allegiance to Caesar. That's all they're trying to get you to do. There's an interesting story written by a guy named Nelson Craybill in a book that he titled Apocalypse and Allegiance. Listen to this story, true story. In AD 66, Tiridates, king of Armenia, traveled for 9 months with an entourage of 3,000 horsemen to pay homage to Emperor Nero. We've talked about Nero. He was one of the most brutal emperors of Rome, and he hated Christians. He celebrated with garden parties by lighting impaled Christians on fire to light his parties. This Tiridates arrived in Rome decorated with torches and garlands. Nero, who knew the value of propaganda, had spent a huge sum on the festivities. Before dawn, thousands of spectators dressed in white, carrying laurel branches, gathered in the forum. And the sun rose. As the sun rose, Nero entered in imperial purple to sit on a throne, on a platform specially built for the occasion. You see what's going on here in Rome? John is giving us different images of heaven. This is what is false religion. And God is reminding us that no, this is all being driven by the dragon. The powers behind these earthly powers are really being driven by Satan himself. As the crowd roared so loudly, he feared for his life as he bowed with his hand to his chest before Nero. And this is what he said, "Master, I am a descendant of Arsaces, brother and king of Loges and Pocorus, and your slave, Nero. I have come to you, my God, worshiping you as I do Mithra, the sun god. The destiny you spin for me shall be mine, for you are my fortune and my fate." And Nero replied, "You have done well to come here in person, that meeting me face to face, you might enjoy my grace." Do you see the language that he's using? He's stealing the language from God, and God is repurposing it back for himself. And then he says this, "For what neither your father left you, nor your brothers gave and preserved for you, this I do grant. King of Armenia, I now declare you that both you and they may understand that I have power to take away kingdoms and to bestow them." Imagine living under that kind of empire. You would read Revelation and you would find so much hope and so much courage. It would build your faith because you would realize everything you see in your empire is a lie. And there is a true king, and there is a true emperor, and there is a true God who will eventually rescue us from this. But I want you to notice as you read the passage, and I mentioned this, John is absolutely amazed. He's marveled. And the angel has to rebuke him. See, the prostitute, which is Babylon, is more enticing than you and I realize. And so John is saying, be on guard. Don't be fooled. Don't be drawn in. Don't be sucked in by the beauty of this prostitute. This prostitute is promising power and wealth, significance, self-actualization, but it's all a lie. And I wonder, I ask myself this question, can you see this in America today? And so what we have here is not just two women, a prostitute and a bride. We have two kingdoms. We have the kingdom of the Lamb and the kingdom of the prostitute, which is really being driven by the dragon. And here's the thing. You cannot be neutral. You cannot say, Switzerland. You are either a citizen of one or a citizen of the other. One says, blessed are the poor in spirit. The other one says, blessed are those who gain wealth. One says, blessed are you who are persecuted. The other says, blessed are you when you persecute. One is drenched in his own blood, the Lamb. The other is drunk on the blood of God's people. In verse 18 of chapter 17, John makes it really easy for us by telling us explicitly, and this woman that you saw in your vision represents that great city that rules over the kings of the world, Babylon. The two most important and significant events in Jewish history are Egypt and Babylon. In Egypt, and Revelation is full of imagery of Egypt, being rescued from an evil empire, being enslaved and set free. And we see that over and over in Revelation, but years later, in the year 609 BC, Judah, Israel had already been taken captive by Assyria, and they assimilated, and they call them the lost tribes of Israel. But Judah still remained faithful for about another 150 years. But then finally God said, I'm done. I've been patient. I still love you, but I'm going to raise up an enemy who will come and take over. They destroyed the temple, and it was Babylon. It was literally Babylon, not the image of Babylon or the metaphor of Babylon, but it was actually Babylon. And we read in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel, one of the most famous stories in Scripture, tells us about that same season, that same time of year. In Daniel chapter 2, we have a vision. Nebuchadnezzar has a vision. He's the king of Babylon. And there's a statue that represents all these kingdoms of the world. You have the Babylon of old. You have the next empire that came in and defeated Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire. And then it is followed by the Greco-Macedonian Empire. And then eventually the Roman Empire would represent the bottom part of the statue. What's interesting is Rome built that famous Colosseum. There's a lot of scholars that think that they built it with a lot of the gold and the treasures that they stole from the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. But at some point in Israel history, this imagery and idea of Babylon came to represent or be synonymous with any great city or power that was against God. And that is the key here, understanding Revelation and understanding Babylon, is that Babylon represents the anti-city, the anti-God, the anti-church, the anti-Christ city. And that's why Revelation talks about another city, the kingdom of God. Even before Daniel, even before Babylon literally became the world power of the day, you go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, you have what is the essence of Babylon. Some of you know the story of Cain and Abel, right? Cain killed Abel. He was disciplined by God. He wasn't killed by God. He was sent off. And the very first thing he did was built a city. And then you have God, that all the people that lived at that time, shortly afterwards, they gathered together and they began to build a tower, the Tower of Babel, which is where Babylon got its name from. In the same location, by the way. And they built this great city. But this is what they said: we must do something great. See, this is at what is at the root of what Babylon is all about. It is about opulence. It is about abundance. But most importantly, as I said, it is the anti-city, the anti-God, the anti-church, the anti-Christ, the anti-kingdom of God. Babylon, therefore, represents the world center of industry, of commerce, of art, of culture. Imagine a city that had a combination of Silicon Valley, the center of innovation, And then Hollywood, the center of music and art, and maybe throw in Tennessee there as well because they have a lot of good music. And then throw in New York, the center of commerce and economy. And you put that all together, and what you have is Babylon. Even ancient Babylon, which was the center of all those things at the time, they had, which archaeologists have uncovered, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world called the Hanging Gardens. So here's the key to understanding Babylon. It's not like in Star Wars, the Empire with this Darth Vader, it's dark and it's evil. It is evil, but it's just not dark. And yet, at the same time, Babylon represents both the past, the present, and what appears to be the Babylon of Babylon sometime in the future. And so the essence of Babylon, it's not the name. Christians called Rome Babylon in the first century, but the essence is that Babylon exists, the prostitute exists to entice, to seduce you and I, the followers of Christ, his church, either by crook or by hook. What's interesting is about a third of the world today, who are people who live in about a third of the world, who are Christians, and I, you know what? It's probably like half the world in terms of population, but they live under incredible pressure. And I've talked about this. I'm not going to bore you with details about martyrs and people who are suffering for being followers of Christ. But in the rest of the world, you have a very different kind of approach. You have, instead of, I'm going to put you in prison, I'm going to beat you, I'm going to kill you for being a Christian, instead what you have is, hey, come on over here. Take a look at this. Pretty cool, huh? See, as we read about the prostitute, it is attractive, it is beautiful, it is stunning. It seems to fulfill every longing, desire, and need that we have ever had. And so as we try to understand, what does it mean to live faithfully to Jesus in today's world? This wedding I did yesterday, they were Assyrian, at least half of the family was Assyrian, and they had all escaped Iran under incredible pressure. One guy was telling me he was 17 years old. He had to hide. His parents paid close to $500,000 to get him out of Iran. And then he spent 3 years in Germany waiting to get into the United States legally. He's not real happy with what's going on the border right now because he had to wait 3 years in Germany and his parents had to pay a lot of money. But he finally got here. See, God created us in his image. And because he created us in his image, we as human beings have incredible abilities to do incredible things even without God. I mean, it's not really without God because we bear his image and he allows us to do the things we do. In fact, even when they were building the Tower of Babel, God had to what? Confuse their languages. He stopped production and they spread throughout the world. He didn't do that because they were failing. He did it because they were succeeding. The problem is God didn't want them to succeed without him. And so he had to thwart their efforts. Some of you were around in the 70s. Huh? Who was around in the 70s? Come on, hippies, put your hands up. Okay, you were here physically, but maybe not. I kid. I was there. I was born in the mid-60s. I was just a kid, though. But remember the doom and gloom? Remember the doom and gloom? We had just come out of the Jesus people movement. And what's interesting is that this is when it really began to take off of this idea of God's going to rescue us. We don't have to go through the tribulation, all that stuff. I won't get too into that. But just remember, we were all worried about overpopulation. Remember how big a deal that was? Nuclear winter, nuclear war, global cooling, food shortages, gas shortages, mass starvation, lost farmland. These were all real big deals back in the 70s and part of the 80s. But partly because God allowed it and also because of incredible human ingenuity, I want to tell you I'm going to try to go through these real quick, but this is not the stuff you hear in the news because fear sells. But think about how much the world has changed in the last 50 years. Poverty. In 1950, 75% of the world still lived in extreme poverty. But today, those living in extreme poverty are now less than 10%. Every single day since 1990, on average, there are 130,000 fewer people that are being lifted out of extreme poverty. How about literacy? The education story is equally encouraging. Data shows that the share of the world population that is literate over the last two centuries has gone from a tiny elite in the world to where 8 out of 10 people can read and write. How about health? Let's go all the way back before all of us to the 1800s. More than 40% of the world's newborns died before the age of 5. Now, only a very tiny fraction die before the age of 5. Global life expectancy has doubled over the last 100 years. 50 years ago, average life expectancy in the world was 60 years. Today, it's 70. That's just in 50 years. How about our natural resources that we were so concerned about in the 70s? Natural resources are actually more abundant and more affordable today than any point in history. The price of almost any natural resource, whether it's cocoa or cotton or coal, is cheaper today in real terms than it was 50 years ago, and especially 100 or 500 years ago. Energy resources are actually growing. Energy is the master resource. And it is super abundant. In fact, they are telling us we are no longer looking for energy. Everywhere we go, we find it and run into it. 50 years ago, a guy named Paul Ehrlich was talking about overpopulation and running out of oil and gas. Even just a few years ago, former President Obama was talking about that. But today, in the new age of oil and gas, thanks to fracking, and I'm not going to get into the debate of that, I'm just telling you the facts, the United States has hundreds of years of petroleum and an estimated, get this, 300 years of coal just in storage. Air and water is cleaner today. I remember in the 70s, I do remember the 70s, elementary school, there was days we could not go out to recess because it was too smoggy and I could feel it in my chest. I have a good friend who works just about to retire from the state of California in air quality. That's been his job since college. The air is actually cleaner today than it was back in the 70s, even in this Silicon Valley that we live in. Pollutants in the air have plunged. Lead pollution plunged more than 90%. Carbon monoxide and sulfur dioxide by more than 50%. The ozone, with ozone and nitrogen dioxide declining as well. By nearly every standard measure, it is much, much, much cleaner today in the United States than 50 years ago. Overpopulation, I remember that was a big one. We're so worried. And in the last 50 years, we've more than doubled the world population. We're close to 8 billion people now. But in terms of average incomes, especially in poor countries, have risen astronomically over the last 40 years. The number of people in abject poverty fell by 1 billion people between 1981 and 2011. Global per capita food production, that was one of the big fears back then. We're not going to have enough food. But because of modern technology and very innovative, gifted people, today, the problem in most countries is no longer starvation, but obesity. Imagine that. Too many calories being consumed. The number of famines, related deaths over the last 100 years has fallen in half. More than 12 million lives on average were lost each decade from the 1920s to the 1960s due to famine. But now, when people die because of a famine, it's really not the famine, it's politics and corruption that is really causing the problem. Two more quick ones. The rate of death and physical destruction of natural resources due to severe weather changes has plummeted. You don't hear this in the news, do you? Natural disasters or severe weather changes has plummeted over the last century. Loss of life from floods, hurricanes, heat, droughts, and so on are near record lows. And this is partly because of technology, advanced warning systems, infrastructure, that kind of stuff. were more able to adapt to weather changes than ever in world history. And one final one. There are more trees today in America than there were 50 years ago. In fact, you have to go all the way back to the 1920s to compare how many trees there are today and there were then. This is amazing stuff. But here's the question. Babylon is beautiful. Babylon can do great things. How are we to live as Christians? And I've said this before. I think we need to make a shift in our minds, if we haven't already, as a church in America, that we are not in Israel. We are not in Jerusalem. We are in Babylon. What does it mean? What does it look like for us to be faithful to God, to be loyal to Jesus while living in Babylon? Jesus warned his followers. In Mark chapter 4, he's talked about the parable of the farmer, how he threw out all this seed. And some of the seed, he said, landed among thorns, which represents those who hear God's word, but too quickly the message is crowded out by the worries of this world. The lure of wealth and the desire for other things. So there was no fruit from those seeds. Paul warned us in chapter 12 of Romans, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Paul tells Timothy, Demas, he used to be loyal to me, he used to serve the kingdom, but Demas fell in love with this present world and deserted me. James chapter 4 says, you adulterous people, using the same language as John, using this imagery of sexual immorality, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We're studying 1 John on Tuesday nights, by the way, with the men, and we talked about this very thing last week. What does it mean to be faithful in this world? He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and here's what the world means, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away. It seems like the world is winning sometimes, but the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. How then should we live, Christian? What does it mean to live in today's world where we are in the world but not of the world? And here's the thing. If we're not wrestling with it, if we're not asking the question, we've already lost. And so we need to ask the question. And Christians over the centuries have, I think with very good intentions, trying to be in this world but not of the world, have done some pretty wacky things. During a potato famine in Ireland, there were Christians who were dying because potatoes are not in the Bible, and they refused to eat potatoes. You go back to the 80s when I became a Christian and you had the seven deadly sins. Do you guys remember the seven deadly sins? No alcohol, no pool, no cards, no smoking, no movie theaters, no dancing, and especially no rock music. Do you remember that? What's interesting is Jeremiah, who was a prophet when Babylon came and took over Jerusalem, and then they took many of the people who they didn't kill, they took them to Babylon. And you got to imagine, I mean, it's not like the fires where you lost your house. I mean, that was devastating. These people lost everything about their way of life. The temple represented the presence of God. So in their mind, God has abandoned us, God has left us. And they're in a foreign country under the discipline of God. And so just put yourself in that mindset, in that mind frame. And this is what Jeremiah comes along and says to him. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all of you, who I carried away into exile. Babylon didn't do it, I did it. He's reminding who the real power is here. This is what he says. Build houses. Settle down. Plant gardens. Eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they may too have sons and daughters. Then he says this, and the very same thing happened in Egypt. Increase in number. Do not decrease. And then he says this, And this is so powerful. Because remember, this is the enemy, the anti-God, the anti-city. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you in exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because it prospers. If it prospers, you too will prosper. Isn't that interesting? When was the last time you did a prayer walk in your neighborhood? When was the last time you just prayed for your city, for your town? Ah, it's way easier to watch the news and get angry, isn't it? I see that as Christians living in Babylon, we have three options. We can assimilate. That is, become like the culture you live in. When in Rome, do as the Romans do. But here's the thing, we can't change or transform a culture unless we represent something different and better. Scholars use what is called the plausibility structure. This is the idea that something in culture just seems to make sense, but it's not. And yet it seems to be right. And so we can assimilate or we can isolate. We can do what the Amish do. I've always had this secret ambition to be an Amish. The life seems so simple, peaceful. I don't know what it's like to be an Amish. But the idea is that as Christians, we isolate ourselves, we keep the bad people out, keep the good people in. But when we do that, we cannot help a culture. We cannot change a culture. We can't influence a culture just by voting the right politicians in place and by being angry at the culture. Tim Keller gives us a third option, a third way. He says, it's not assimilation, it's not isolation, it's infiltration. Infiltration. In other words, engage deeply. Love God, love people, serve, pray for people. Bring shalom to the city of Babylon. And so there is a way to live in and love and serve the current culture, but avoid worshiping its gods. This is what he calls spiritually bicultural. Be spiritually biculturally. I'm not sure if you noticed it, if you got a chance to read ahead, but in chapter 17, towards the end, we see the prostitute is destroyed. But here's what's fascinating. Here's what's interesting about this story. The prostitute eventually is destroyed, but not by God, not by the Lamb. You know who destroys the prostitute? The beast. The horns, the 10 horns that represent kings or kingdoms of this world. Horns always seem to represent that. And it says in verse 16, the scarlet beast and his 10 horns all hate the prostitute. Wait a minute, I thought they were on the same team. And then it says, they will strip her naked, eat her flesh, and burn her remains with fire. What's going on here? See, what we have here is a game of seduction that will always end in destruction. It did for the prostitute, and it does for you and I as well. If we're being offered comfort and pleasure and ease, pay attention, because it will turn on you. If God is your money, if power is your money, if sex is your God, it will always turn on you. See, it's like a bait and switch. It's a bait and switch that, okay, you'll finally have enough money to feel secure. But you just, you know, this is how I think, I just need a little more. I just need a little more. It's funny, in the 1930s, marketers, along with our U.S. government, discussed how important it was to convince people that they needed more. Our whole economy is based on consumerism. Consumerism is the god of our age. How about the bait of marriage? Doesn't really matter. Sexual purity doesn't really matter. Gender doesn't really matter. I've done a lot of research, as you know, on this subject, and 1987, I think, there was a well-known book that is now out of print called After the Ball. In fact, I looked it up on Amazon, and look at the prices of this book online. These are used books. The subtitle is How America Will Conquer Its Fear and Hatred of Gays in the 90s. They had a three-pronged approach. These guys who wrote this book were Harvard graduates in marketing. And they said, we need to convince Hollywood, and then we need to convince DC, and then we need to convince the church. You guys know how I feel about this issue, but I want to say this. Being Christians in Babylon, meaning that we're not going to assimilate, we're not going to isolate, but we are going to infiltrate, means that if we're going to be the kind of church God wants us to be, I don't care what kind of sinner you are, you're welcome here. Some sin seems to be more flamboyant. Other sins are more hidden, maybe more destructive. The hidden, more hidden it is. And so as a church, we will not compromise our convictions on what has been historical Christianity for 2,000 years. But we will love, we will tell the truth, we will welcome, but don't confuse kindness for acceptance. And that is our challenge as Christians living in the world today. How do we love people who are different, who think differently, and yet not compromise? We have to work through that. We have to wrestle through that. What's interesting that scholars have, or sociologists have noted, that the closer you get to the heart of American culture, the closer you get to the heart of Western culture, the more likely you're going to have psychological disorders, the more likely you're going to be on medication. For women, man, it's tough to be a woman in today's culture, especially if you're a teenager today with social media. But the closer you get to the heart of Western culture, the more likely you're going to have an eating disorder and hate yourself. See, if you buy into the siren song, if you buy into what the prostitute is selling, it's going to turn on you and it's going to crush you. Whether it's power, whether it's money, or whether it's sex. And so we need to stand up as Christians. We're not going to fall for it. We're not going to strive to be like the world, but we're going to strive to be what is an upside-down Christian, an upside-down life. We're going to reject the consumption, the consumerism of Babylon. We're going to pursue a life of contentment where less is more. And we're defined not by what we get, but by what we give. And we're going to learn and try to be more generous. We're going to pursue lives of sexual integrity, which for some of us is really hard, but for all of us is hard in one way or another. And we're going to try to hold tightly to the promises of God. We're not going to fall to the fear and anxiety that consumes our culture. And we're not going to isolate ourselves from others. We're not going to just do church by podcast or by video, but we're going to pursue real, authentic community with others who are different than us, who are going to challenge us, who are going to teach us how to love and to sacrifice. We're not going to be seduced by the lie that says Babylon will keep you safe. Jesus said this about the world. He says, in this world you will have trouble. Not a truer statement that I've ever read or heard. You will have trouble in this world. But then he says, take heart. In other words, take courage. I have overcome the world. He doesn't say I'm overcoming the world. He says I've overcome the world. His death and resurrection overcame the world, and we live and walk in that death and that resurrection and new life as well. And so as we take communion this morning, just raise your hand if you didn't get one of the cups as you walked in today. I want to ask you this question, Christian. What do you need to repent of? Have you even asked the question, God, how do I live in this world but not be of this world? How do I not get caught up in power, money, sex, whatever it may be that this world offers? Have I isolated myself from those I don't like or are different than me? Do I need to begin to show more radical hospitality towards people? Maybe some of you today, I don't know your hearts. But before you take communion, just let me finish here, and then I'll give you a moment to take communion. Maybe some of you have been caught up in the beauty of the prostitute. Are you disgusted yet? Maybe you're at a place today where you bought into it and you're disgusted with the lies. Are you ready to surrender to the one who made you? To the one who knows you better than you know yourself? And yet he still loves you. Maybe God in his mercy every once in a while allows us to see ourselves as we really are. And maybe you're bothered by it. Maybe you're disgusted by it. Well, as we take communion today, just allow the juice that represents his blood to cleanse you, to make you new, to give you a fresh start. God wants to renovate your heart and life. And it's a process, and it takes time, and it's not easy. But he wants to change and renovate your heart and your life and your relationships. Ask him. Surrender yourself to him. Father, thank you this morning for the opportunity to even ask the question, God, what does it look like to live in this world but not be of this world? God, may each of us really wrestle deeply with this issue, and God, show us things. Show us what we need to see about ourselves so that we don't get blindsided, so we don't get caught up in the siren song of Babylon. As God, we want to be found faithful. When you come for your church, we want to be ready. And so help us, God. We are not able to help ourselves. And so we ask you to help us, show us, lead us. Guide us in your name and for your sake and for our good, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,